Well, good morning, everybody. I'm glad that Chris has been here before me so that maybe you have a better chance of understanding my accent as I speak. So perhaps he's prepared the way. I forgot to ask Chris which was his home church in Adelaide. Mine was Trinity Gardens, and I found it interesting that Bill Johnson, some of you know of Bill Johnson, who was the editor of the Review, for a number of years, was also from my home church originally as well in Adelaide in South Australia. So it's a great privilege to be here, and I am just trying to keep an eye on things here. It's always dangerous when you get a visiting speaker because you're never quite sure exactly, you know, how long you've got. And I was looking at the clock and it hasn't moved yet, so maybe it's when I start my stories, you know, that will begin. Oh, there we go. That prompted them. So, just a few adjustments here. I was wondering whether I was going to get any makeup today or not, but we didn't go through that, which was good. I'd like to start off by sharing with you a few stories. And unfortunately, time does not allow me to actually give you the conclusion of your stories, but I would like you to be assured that all of the people in the stories have been helped by ADRA over the time, and if you'd like to ask me how we helped, then I'm happy to tell you afterwards in the foyer. But the picture we have here, this first picture, is of a family in Mongolia. The father contracted tuberculosis, and eventually as the disease took hold of his body, he was unable to work, and so the family could not pay rent. They had nowhere to live. And they ended up finding an old packing crate, an old wooden packing crate. And that packing crate was sort of there out in the middle of the fields, and that's where they moved in. For 3 months of the year, when it was warm enough, they could dig the soil and perhaps grow a few vegetables and maybe a few extra for market. But for much of the year, they basically had nothing. The ground was frozen hard, and so what would happen is that the mother would get up and with the older children, she'd go out, and in the mountains behind them was the coal mine, and the train used to pass down through the village on the way to the port to ship the coal. So the mother and the older children would go out every day, and we're talking in minus 20 degrees. And they would get up every day, and they would walk between 10 and 15 miles beside the train lines looking for pieces of coal that may have fallen off the train. And if they were able to, they would collect enough coal to fill a bag about this size, and they would take it to market and sell it for a dollar. And that was the family's entire income. The next picture that we have here is of a very smiling and happy young girl called Lele. Lele grew up in Burma, or Myanmar, as they like to call it, which is its traditional name. She was part of the Karen tribes on the border there between Burma and Thailand. When she was very young, her mother passed away and left their father as the sole sort of carer for the family. Unfortunately, in Myanmar, there was civil unrest. And so what would happen is the army would come to the villages, and any children that were old enough to hold and shoot a gun were conscripted into the army. Any children that weren't old enough to shoot a gun were conscripted into the army, and they were forced to walk in front of the army so that they would trigger off the landmines and they would not lose anyone who could shoot a gun. And so on hearing that the army was coming, Lele's father sent her older brothers and sisters away to flee over the border to Thailand into the refugee camps there. But she was too young, and so she grew up with her father. When she was about 7 years of age, her father, who was her sole carer, they were rushing home from village meeting in a village nearby, and it was getting near dark, and they needed to be back in their own house for safety's sake by darkness. And in his haste to get home, her father stepped off the track and stepped on a landmine and was blown up and killed in front of her. 7 years of age. Now left with no one. This next young girl that we can see here is an albino girl from Tanzania. You know, her father took one look at her at birth and without understanding genetics, saw an albino, accused his wife of unfaithfulness, said that it could not be his child and left, which really determined that they would live in poverty. Her mother was determined that she would get a start in life. And so when she became old enough, she sent her daughter off to school. How many of you can remember that first day when you sent your children to school? You know, it was sort of a joyous time and a time of sadness and much anxiety as well, wasn't it? And here's this young girl, she heads off to school. And about her second or third day at school, you know, like sometimes young children do, she perhaps should have used the bathroom when it was a recess break and she didn't, so she put up a hand and asked if she could be excused to go visit the bathroom. But you know what's unusual, which none of us face, is that as an albino, there is a price on her head. In a land where the average income is only a couple of dollars a day, an albino body is worth thousands of dollars to the witch doctors who want to use their body parts for potions even today. And so when she went to use the restrooms at the school, then what happened was there was a group of men hiding there waiting to capture her. She managed to get away from them and ran back into the classroom and told the teacher what was happening. The teacher said that it was okay, she could use the staff restrooms, but when she got home and saw her mother said, "You must leave, it's no longer safe for you. Those men will track you, they'll find you." And so she was sent away to live at an aunt's place. This next woman that you see, you know, I met this lady, she had such a wonderful smile on her face. And she just appeared so happy. But, you know, she lost her husband about 6 years ago to AIDS. And it was nothing to do with her. And that was tough enough in itself, but a couple of years after his death, she began to get the symptoms. In this particular community, it has a HIV infection rate of around about 20%. And so the community shunned her. She went along to the hospital, she got tested, and in fact her husband had infected her and she was HIV positive. The hospital talked to her and gave her a drug regime that she could take of retrovirus to help control the disease. She was able to return to good health again and she returned to her village. And she volunteers in her village and goes around and visits people, encouraging them to be tested so that they can find out their HIV status. And if they are found to be positive, then she talks to them about the need to get onto the drug regime and how if they live a healthy life, they can have a long and normal life. But this woman, for all her volunteerism, has, without a husband, has no income. Her children often don't get to school because she can't afford the clothes and their clothes are in tatter and the kids make fun of them. Without a husband, they often go hungry, because there's only just her to try and grow the food that's needed for the family. Every month she has to travel to the hospital, which is 30 miles. And she walks that distance, sleeps overnight at the hospital and walks the 30 miles back. She could hire a bicycle, but it would cost a dollar, and she hasn't got a dollar. But you know, you don't have to go outside of America to find poverty and brokenness, do we? You know, it's so sad. You look at a picture of this woman and the next picture there, thanks. And you know, it's a tragic story that we've heard too often, but not an uncommon one. You know, boy meets girl, they fall in love. They get married. They have a child, perhaps two children. But then whether it's through financial stress or other things, you know, stress comes up. And her husband begins to get aggressive. It might start off by yelling and screaming a lot. And then it escalates to abuse where he hits her one day. But this is the father of her children. She wants to keep the family together. She hides it and doesn't tell anybody. She feels embarrassed. One of the things of victims of abuse is that they're always made to feel that it's their fault. And so she goes on hiding it. The abuse escalates. Perhaps now even it begins to spread over to the children. She has to run. She has to go somewhere. but where has she got to go? You know, this story, next story that I want to share with you is just with a young man. And, you know, his father died when he was young. Eventually, his mother remarried. It wasn't that his stepfather was abusive or anything else. It was really just that he failed to really be able to sort of get over the grief of losing his father. So he began to act this out at school, began to get into trouble. Eventually, he was expelled from school. He was expelled from three schools. He was banned from the education system. He began to hang around the streets and get into gangs. Where was the hope for him? What was his future? And, you know, as we reflect upon these things, what I want to ask you is, how do we as Christians respond to the brokenness that exists within our world? What is our role to be an agent of hope and healing? You know, recently, I guess I can call it recently, a year ago, I was appointed as the president of ADRA International. And often that first time, you know, when you're appointed somewhere new, you have to get up and you give your first inaugural speech. And that inaugural speech, that whether it's a new pastor in a church or you're newly appointed to a role or something, is meant to be the picture of the scene that you're setting for what you want to accomplish in your leadership. And Jesus was given that opportunity the first time that he stood up to speak in the temple. And I want you to turn with me over to Luke chapter 4 and verse 17. Luke chapter 4 and verse 17. As we look here at what is it that Jesus chose as his speech. We read here, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see, this was not a message that the Jews wanted to hear from their Messiah. They wanted their Messiah to come to overthrow the Roman Empire, to set them up in a position of great power and wealth where they would become the world leaders. That's what they were after, position of power and authority. And yet here we find Jesus setting the precedent, in fact referring back to the Old Testament to refer to what is his function. Because when Jesus came to this earth, he had a dual purpose. One purpose was to pay the penalty for our sins, which we tend to focus upon. But the other purpose was to give this world a glimpse of what God's true character was like, to show the image of God, to display the love that God has for those who are broken, and to point them towards his greater kingdom and the healing which he desires for them. And so in Christ's ministry, what we see is we see a ministry of healing to the brokenness. We don't see someone who comes in great power and authority, who's come to rule the world. We see someone who has come to serve the world and to serve the very least of these. You know, I love the story of John the Baptist because it just displays to me so much humanity. You know, how many of you have ever prayed that God would give you a direct sign for something? You know, I think we all have at some point, haven't we? We wanted God to come and to do this. And here's John the Baptist. He spent his life, his role was the preparation for Jesus. And then finally, as a culmination to his ministry, Christ appears and he gets to baptize him. And the light descends, and a dove from heaven, and a voice of God. How many of us have ever heard the direct voice of God? And yet here we are, not that much later, and he's in prison. And he begins to have doubts. sees human. Often I thought, if only I could live in the Bible times and have seen and touched Jesus, I'd have no doubts. And yet here he is, he's human. And he's facing his execution, and he sends his disciples off to find Jesus to say, give me proof that he really is the Son of Man. So he sends his disciples away, and his disciples locate Jesus. And this is the message that Christ sends back to him, found in Luke chapter 7 and verse 22. And we see here it says, so he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. See, here's the Son of Man. He could have performed any miracle. He could have bent down and picked up a rock, and he could have said, look, you know, take this rock back and give it to John in prison. And when it's placed in John's hands, you know, that rock will turn into a beautiful butterfly and give him great hope. You know, he could have performed many miracles. But instead, what did he do? He said, go back and tell John what you have seen and heard and have seen me do. Imagine how much different Jesus' ministry would have been if he'd just been a ministry of words and not of action. Do you think that we would still have the same understanding of God's love if all he'd done was preach? We actually don't have a great deal of records of Christ's sermons, but we have a tremendous record of his actions for us to be able to follow. And what Jesus' thoughts was that he wanted his church to continue to be that beacon of light in the dark world. He wanted his church to be an agent of hope and healing, of bringing people who are broken to where they can be healed through God's love. How do you think we're rating as a church in doing that, being amongst the very most broken? You know, if we look at different terms used towards God in the Bible, we find the term Yasher, which was a Hebrew term, used 200 times. Rapha, 80 times. Sozo, 5,020 times. If you look at the roots of those words, what it actually refers to is it refers to healing and saving. It's what the term of God, as it's written in its roots, of Jesus, is about, of Christ, is to heal and to save. And that is his purpose for his church. And it's his vision that his church would be a sneak preview of what he is like. People had to look at the church and say, wow, these people are really different. I can't wait to meet their king. How do you think we go? Israel was a poor sneak preview. Moses gave them many rules about social responsibility, rules about the Sabbath, the year of the Jubilee, when all debts were to be forgiven, when all slaves were to be set free. How many of you know of the scripture of the Jubilee, the year of the Jubilee, have heard of it referred to? Do you know that in all of our history that we've looked at, and I've spoken to many theologians, there is no record of the year of the Jubilee actually ever being enacted? It remains a piece of scripture, but it was never acted upon. How effective are we as God's church if we don't actually follow his scriptures? In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, there should be no poor among you. Israel failed in its mission of giving the broken world a glimpse of God's true healing character. I'd like you to turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 58. You probably thought, you know, if we're ever going to hear a sermon from, you know, an ADRA president, at some point he's going to talk of Isaiah chapter 58, which is so well known. So I didn't want to disappoint you. And I just wanted to read this with us here for us to reflect upon. For us to reflect upon as a church, if we look at what our true mission is, to be agents of hope and healing. We read here, starting in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting you do as you please and exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be held on high. Is this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide your poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer, and you'll cry for help, and he will say, here am I, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. You know, what we're really reading here is that God's not a God of rituals. You know, just to do religious acts out of religiosity is not what he's asking us for. What he wants is he wants a spiritual experience. He wants a relationship that doesn't just help me to act in a righteous way one day a week. He wants a relationship that affects the way that we live 7 days a week. Amen. He wants a relationship that gives us the same heart and compassion that he has. He wants our prayer to be, Lord, break my heart with the things that break your heart. Yes. And so we read here in Scripture of what God's true desire for his church is. You know, sometimes when I've preached, I've asked people, I said to them, you know, I don't know anything about the Adventist church. Pretend I don't know anything about the Adventist church. Could you please describe the Adventist church to me? And what they do is they start off and they start to tell me about the Sabbath. They begin to share other precious scriptures with me, which are really important. They begin to take me on a doctrinal journey. They talk about the church. They talk about the remnant. They get into the health message. All very important factors. And then I say to them, now, I don't know anything about this Jesus Christ. Could you describe Jesus Christ to me? And they tell me, they start to say, well, he was the most caring, forgiving, patient, loving being that's ever walked the face of this earth. What is the role of our church if it's not to reflect the character of Christ? Amen. Our doctrines and scriptures are very important, but they're only important in that they help me to understand Christ and help me to be more Christ-like. Amen. You know, would we prefer our church to be known as a church of truth, which I am very proud of, or would you prefer our church to be known as the most Christ-like church that people see? When you hear people talk of Seventh-day Adventists, would you like them to say, they are the most Christ-like people that I've ever met? They're the most caring, sharing, compassionate, patient, forgiving, accepting, loving people that I've ever met. I just want to know more about their God. Amen. You know, turn with me over to First John chapter 3 and verse 16. We read here, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now, you see, I think that, you know, I need to explain this a little bit. I'm not saying here that you've got to give up everything and become poor. You know, God has blessed us greatly. But what God is saying to us is, if you cannot share those blessings with others, then what is the purpose? If you remain just a person of words but not a person of action, then how is that being Christ-like? You know, well-known Christian author A.W. Tozer puts it this way. We hear a Christian assure someone that he will pray over his problem, knowing full well that he intends to use prayer as a substitute for service. It is much easier to pray that a poor friend's needs may be supplied than to supply them. Now, don't get me wrong. Adra loves your prayers. We appreciate your prayers. We need your prayers. But if we're using prayer as an insulation from actually doing action ourselves, then we're abusing prayer. Ellen White, in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, puts it this way. She says, the standard of the golden rule is the true standard of Christianity. Anything short of it is a deception. A religion that leads men to place a low estimate upon human beings, who Christ has esteemed to such value as to give himself for them. A religion that would lead us to be careless of human needs, suffering, or rights, is a spurious religion. In sliding the claims of the poor, the suffering, and the sinful, we are proving ourselves traitors to Christ. It is because men take upon themselves the name of Christ, while in life they deny his character, that Christianity has so little power in the world. Powerful words, aren't they? You know, I don't know whether any of you have ever seen it, but the Bible Society produced a version of the Bible. It's not a different translation or anything, but they published this version of the Bible. They called it the Poverty and Justice Bible. And in the printing of it, what they did was they highlighted every text in the Bible which calls us as Christians to stand up against injustice, to find a voice for those who are voiceless, to reach out to the poor, to bring healing and hope. And what they found is that as you read through that Bible, there's 2,103 texts that call us to action. 2,103 texts. This is a central theme throughout Scripture, yet we don't hear about it, talked about and preached on very often. There is a theme, very few themes are so central throughout the Bible. Mike Yankowski puts it this way, if we are the body of Christ, and Christ came not for the healthy but the sick, we need to be fully present in the places where people are most broken. And it has to be more than just a financial presence. Don't get me wrong, you know, we need your donations. But again, you know, money is an insulation if it just prevents you from having to do something yourself. That helps, of course. But too often money is insulation. It conveniently keeps us from ever having to come face to face with men or women whose lives are in tatters. When we're willing to get down together, eating together, listening and telling the truth together, cleaning together, peeling potatoes together, the gospel comes alive. You know, when God created the world, he created four essential relationships. He created the relationship of God to man, the relationship of man to self, man to fellow man, and man to the environment. All brokenness comes from the breaking of one of those relationships. And all restoration and healing comes from the healing of those relationships. Now, sometimes people say to me, Jonathan, you know, why do we need ADRA? Well, you know, in all honesty, before I just digress for a minute, I wish we didn't have ADRA in some ways. Now, that might be very strange to hear from the president of ADRA, but too often it becomes an institution. You know, last year, ADRA was able to bring aid to 12.8 million people. For a church of 18 million people, that's a wonderful accomplishment. But, you know, we can be very proud of what ADRA is doing. But if I leave it to ADRA and it doesn't affect the way I live my life personally, then it's just another institution. And I think too often we institutionalize things instead of actually personalizing things that actually impacts the way that we live our own lives individually with a brokenness that exists in the around about all of us of where we live. And so if we are to be agents of hope and healing, then we've got to help across all of these four areas. Now say, but you know, there isn't the role of the church evangelism. Why don't you leave that other humanitarian work to somebody else? Say, well, it's true. There are secular agencies that help with the environment and heal that relationship. There are secular agencies that can bring food and water to devastated communities, and it's needed. There are secular societies that can provide health care to heal the individual and psychological support at times of trauma and distress and disaster. But if we just work on those three levels, then we haven't brought about total healing, because the fourth relationship between God and man needs to be restored as well. And that's why I believe that we have a role as a church to be present where it's most broken. Because we don't just focus on healing one or two of the relationships. We look at the total restoration and the total healing of a person. And that's why as a church we need to be present where people are most broken. We need to have a holistic message as a church. We need to spread that message to people who are broken. You know, John Widener, or Widener, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it. How many of you have heard the story of John Widener? I'm interested because he actually, well, I'll tell you his story, but there's a local connection here somewhere. I'm not quite sure where in North California. But he grew up. His father was an Adventist pastor. And when he was a young boy, his father was a pastor in Switzerland. And it was Swiss law that children had to attend school 6 days a week. And so his father said, well, I'm sorry, but I'm an Adventist pastor, and my children don't attend school on Sabbath. That is a day of worship. So as an example, to stand up and to stand up for what is true, to his children, he went along one day a week, surrendered himself to the Swiss authorities, and was incarcerated one day a week as a penalty so that his children would not have to attend school on Sabbath, and they could attend Sabbath. He was a man of principle. And John, growing up in that home, learnt those same principles. When he was an adolescent, as a teenager, his father moved across the border into France, and it's just, the names just escape me from there. It's the Adventist Cologne College. And he grew up there, and so as a young boy, he would go out walking through the mountains and exploring all of the mountains around that area of France and Switzerland. When World War II broke out, he was in his 40s, and he was a successful merchantman. He was in what they call the rag trade, in the textile business. And it was a protected industry, so he wasn't conscripted into the army. But as he began to see the atrocities that were taking place around him, and the example that his father had given him, that you must stand up against injustice and take a stance, he began the underground movement. And it was actually his knowledge of the trails around Cologne College there on the border of France and Switzerland that he was able to use to secret out many Jews and Allied servicemen who were trapped behind the lines. who was accredited with saving many hundreds of lives. He was given awards after the war by Israel, by France, by England, by the US, by many countries throughout Europe, was honoured for the role that he played in helping to save so many lives. After the war, he moved to North California and had a health food shop, and I would love to know exactly what part of North California that was. That's why I was wondering whether anyone perhaps had known of him. And in his older age, he penned these words in his memoirs, and I want to share them with you. He said, "During our lives, each of us faces a choice to think only about yourself, to get as much as you can for yourself, or to think about others, to serve, to be helpful to those who are in need. I believe it is very important to develop your brains, your knowledge, but it is more important to develop your heart, to have a heart open to the suffering of others." You know, Abigail shared our text with us today, our scripture reading, and I can't read it as eloquently as she did. But across the world, there is a movement called the Micah Challenge happening across all of the different Christian groups, denominations. And it's based on Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, and it says here, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We can do that, can't we? We can stand up for justice. We can show justice and mercy in how we treat and deal with people. We can give a voice to the voiceless. We can reach out to those who are broken and point them toward the true source of healing. But we can only do those things when we walk humbly with our God. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. You know, in closing, there's one last challenge that I want to share with you. It's an anonymous quote, unfortunately, so I can't really tell you where the source of it was. But it challenges me, and I ask myself this question on a very regular basis. And it says, "Sometimes I would like to ask God why he allows poverty, suffering, and injustice when he could do something about it." Seems like a reasonable question, doesn't it? So why don't you ask? Why don't you ask him? Because I am afraid he would ask me the same question.
He's open to him 255.